Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we know that all things are in your hands and that you have ordained everything that has happened throughout history and will happen. We pray that you would help us to appreciate your influence in the world and that of Jesus Christ and his ministries and his teaching, as well as the salvation that has been spread through your gospel. We pray that you would bless our time here this morning, bless our discussion, and bless our worship as we go there to, later to worship you and praise you and honor you in the name of the King, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, today we're going to discuss healing the sick. What has been the influence of Christians on healing the sick over since Christ came? And why?
Hospitals were the first founded by massacres.
Right? I mean, what do we know about why do we do that?
It was a big part of Jesus' ministry himself. He spent a lot of time healing.
Right. If you read the Gospels, in almost every situation in which he was dealing with the public, not so much with the apostles particularly, but with the public, there was healing involved. Now, sometimes it wasn't what he planned. Well, all he did, he was God. But, I mean, it kind of comes up just because people were there, right? And several times in the gospel, you'll see where it says, because people knew he was there, they brought all these sick people and all these demon-possessed people to him to be healed. In fact, a lot of times, he couldn't even spend time with his disciples in like Capernaum or other places because he kept getting interrupted with crowds of people wanting healing. And when he sent out his disciples, now there's two versions of that in the Gospels. One, he sends out just the disciples, and second, he sends out 70, two by two. What did he give them? He gave them the power to heal, cast out demons. Mostly they went to proclaim the gospel, but he gave them that power, and they came back and remember in one issue, they came back and said, Lord, even the demons obey us because of the power he gave them. What about after his ascension? What happened then? Now, when he sent out the 70, it was temporary, it seems to be, because when they came back, you don't hear about them doing it anymore. But after the ascension, we did, but the apostles still had the power to heal, right? When James or John and Peter were going to the temple, they meet a man who was begging because he was lame. Actually, didn't have the use of either foot. And what did they do? Well, we don't have any money, but guess what? We can heal you. And throughout the whole book of the Acts, you read about them healing people, raising the dead. I mean, they seem to be able to do it without, you know, having to be commanded by Christ. And I mean, Paul does it almost flippantly at times. I mean, he got annoyed at the Philippian slave who was fortune-telling because she was possessed by an evil spirit. And he got annoyed, and he turned around and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I tell you, get out. And what happens? And he gets thrown in jail for healing her. Okay? What was the purpose of that, of all this healing? Okay. It was verification. Verification of Christ's authority. Remember when the Pharisees accuse him of being a sinner and a blasphemer, and what's he say to them? He says, which of my good works are you accusing me? In other words, they couldn't name anything that he'd done wrong. So he said, what of all the good I've done? We don't know a small percentage of all the people he healed, because there's comments throughout the Gospels of, you know, he healed almost everybody that came in contact with him. Believers or not, he just went about healing people. What else was it? I mean, it was verification for the apostles too. That's why if you're a cessationist like I am, you believe it ended with the apostles, but it was verification of the apostles' authorities to do the healing, those that had been with Christ. And that was why they were given, continued to be given that particular gift, the gift of healing. And there are a lot of people who think that gift continues. My comment, and I've heard this from other people, is, well, if you have the gift of healing, why aren't you in hospital walking up and down the corridors healing people? I mean, why are you just doing this at places that raise money, which is basically what they do? What other purpose did it serve?
Those that he came in contact with, some of them were saved because of his healing.
Right. There was, to a large extent, salvation of the sick. Although, look at the story of the 10 lepers that he heals, right? And he sends them off. He doesn't say, you're healed. He just says, go see the priest. And only one came back to thank him. The rest of them were healed on the way and disappeared. We never hear them again. The one came back, and his comment is, weren't 10 saved? Where are the other 9? Why is it only this foreigner, because it was a Samaritan that came back? It seemed to be the only time the Jews would voluntarily associate with the Samaritans was when they were lepers. And the lepers were outcasts. Any other reason you think it might have been important for this healing process or healing ministry that went on? Servant heart. It did. What was the status of the sick when Christ came? They were poor. They were poor, most of them, because most of the people were poor. I mean, this was a time when there were very few. I mean, we talk about the 1% now. It was ridiculously low back then, who was rich. But they would die. Yeah, I mean, most of the time that's what happened. They were outcasts. The sick were generally carried. I mean, people were scared to death of it because they had no idea where it came from, why they had it. Particularly, I mean, the lepers were a big part of this. They were outcasts because of Leviticus. I mean, leprosy is a contagious disease. Hansen syndrome. In fact, a lot of people are, it's not an active one, but there's a leper colony in Hawaii. And a lot of people who cared for the lepers there got leprosy because there's no cure for it that I know of. Right. Descendants.
These people that are there now have never had leprosy.
Right.
My daughter has been there a couple of times, and here she tells me the same story as she comes back. Is these people that are there now, they're not leprous. They're family members. They're
right. They're descendants.
They're offspring of leprous, and they're not sick, but they're still there. And they're still segregated to that one area.
There they are. In fact, there was if you've ever watched Hawaii 5-0, there was an episode where they showed a leper colony, and the fellow that played Wojciechowicz on Barney Miller was one of the lepers, and it showed one of the former lepers. But what else was the purpose of this healing?
Well,
I mean, we talked about there being outcasts. Christ accepted them, and so did the apostles. He didn't chase them away. He didn't tell them, go. I mean, it's interesting. The apostles chased away the kids, but did not chase away the lepers. Remember the apostles, pardon? Right. So it showed. Jesus was there to love all of his creation. And his love was shown in healing them, but it was also shown in accepting them. So this sets a precedent that the apostles carried on. I mean, you read through the Acts, and they're constantly doing this stuff. They didn't heal lepers, it seems like. It seems like leprosy was somewhat contained in the lower part of the Middle East, but they did heal people and raise the dead several times. So we have Christ showing love and concern, and that's what he was, I think, trying. One of the things he was trying to get across to the apostles and the disciples was, these aren't just outcasts. They're my sheep too. You can't just ignore them. In fact, if you remember the story of the paralytic where they dropped him through the roof because the house was too crowded to get into, what did Christ tell him? And this story is in Luke 5, but what did Christ say to him? What was the first thing he said? No. He said, man, your sins are forgiven. He didn't tell him to get up and walk. In fact, if you read the story, he didn't heal him until the Pharisees objected to him forgiving his sins. Then he says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, which nobody could see except him. Or, take up your mat and walk. So he told him, take up your mat and walk. And the guy rolled up his bed and left. But what was that all about? Why do you think Christ did it that way? Yeah, before he healed, right. Okay. Right. Later on in his ministry, Christ says what about if your hand causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin,
salvation is worth more than your...
Right. It is better to enter heaven with one hand than hell with both. In other words, in that instance, he was trying to prove that the sinfulness of the generation was much more important than their illnesses or their possession, their demon possession or anything else. I mean, demon possession is another issue, but he was trying to say to them, healing the whole person is what's important to me. And the most important is forgiveness of sins. I think that's why those gifts ceased. Because they tend to be somewhat flamboyant. And you've got, just like he had, a lot of people who will go to these healing services that these supposed healers hold with the hope of being healed. Not that they have any love for Christ, not that they really want to be saved, not that they care about that, but because they're going to get something from it.
As help was.
he did.
I think that's important to everybody. I mean, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And sometimes he gives us these little episodes in our lives, you know, to see how we're going to react to it. And, you know, a lot of times people turn their backs on God and curse him for, you know, the situation that they're in. And,
right.
That's really not there.
I mean, you hear that a lot at funeral homes if you go to people's funerals. You know, why did God let this happen? You know, my grandmother was 95 years old. Why did God let her die? You know, I don't like anybody to die, but, you know, the Bible tells me that 80, maybe another 10 years, is all God really wants us to have right on this earth. And what's the important part? I mean, in light of eternity, is 90 years significant? Or 95 or 96? I mean, Cheryl's grandmother died 105. My grandmother died at 90, and my grandmother actually didn't like living past about 88 because she said all my friends died. And after her daughter died, she kind of lost everything, all hope. But, yeah, people tend to see illness as punishment from God. Job didn't see it that way. Job saw it as a trial, testing his faith, which he never lost. I mean, his wife tells him what? Curse God and die. He said, you're a foolish woman. Okay, we talked about this before Christ, how the sick were outcasts. How specifically were they treated? Were there hospitals? I guess not. Actually, there were. You know who they were for? This is interesting to me. There were Roman hospitals at the time of Christ. For soldiers, gladiators, and slaves. But not for the poor. And the rich were treated at home. So there really wasn't any way for the poor to be treated. And for the most part, the sick were ignored, or in the case of lepers, actually chased out of town and lived in camps that looked like dumps. They did. If it wasn't severe, but if you also read Leviticus, especially in the Jewish community, they were somewhat ostracized. I mean, you weren't supposed to touch them. There's particularly a section in Leviticus that talks about bleeding and a discharge, and you're not supposed to even touch that person. If you touch that person, you were unclean until evening. Which brings us to a good point. What about that, all that stuff in Leviticus about dealing with illness, with leprosy, with bleeding, even menstrual cycles for women? What was that all about?
Lack of knowledge.
Lack of knowledge? So God didn't know? Right. They were teaching hygiene. Hygiene was an unusual idea back then. I mean, they make a big deal later on in Christ's ministry about washing your hands properly. By the way, do you know what that was to the Jews, washing your hands properly when you came in from the marketplace before you ate? So it's fascinating to me, but it was pouring the equivalent of 2 eggshells full of water over your hands. Not soap, nothing to cleanse your hands, just pouring water over them. And the term, by the way, is baptism. But the Jews were the first people to have this whole concept of personal hygiene, of washing cups and saucers and even food. God introduced that. Now, he doesn't, you know, it annoys a lot of the non-believers that God didn't just say, here's the hygiene rules. He just makes up this list of things that you should and shouldn't do in Leviticus. Right.
To sum up too, the uncleanness is also then associated with your access to the tabernacle or to the temple. So that it has a holiness teaching. God is holy, and that you must separate
right.
Holy from unholy. That's part of it too. That if you, that in addition, so it has that aspect as well.
Right.
Touching everybody and doing all kinds of things that Jews are horrified by.
It does. I mean, it horrifies them. But the whole concept of you're restricted from the temple or the tabernacle, I think that was partly put in there because God was trying to reinforce the fact that, okay, you might say, I don't care if I wash my hands. Or I don't care if I touch an unclean person. God was saying, well, there's more to it than just you don't like people, so you don't care if you're clean around them. You need to be clean around me. In fact, what else did he teach them about hygiene that seemed to be a novel idea to them when they were in the wilderness? They should teach this in San Francisco. But he told them, when you have to relieve yourself, go outside the camp and carry an implement to dig with. I mean, obviously, since God had to tell them that, people weren't doing it. But he said, because I go among the camp, and you don't want me to see or have to deal with that. So, again, it was hygiene. It was, you know, we make a big deal out of it. We don't think much of it this day. I mean, we've got flush toilets in our homes and a sewage treatment plant that, if there isn't heavy rain, takes out most of the pathogens before they get to the river. So the heavy rain, you know, that's why West Penn is going to spend billions of dollars putting in a separate system for rainwater. Because it used to go into the sewage system. And now we're saying, right. That's right. Always amazes me. I've mentioned this before. I was in water treatment, and it's incredible how little they do to that water before we get it in our tap. They basically filter out the big stuff and put some chlorine in it and send it to you. That's why I have a filter on mine. But, what changed with the church coming into being after Christ? What changed with the church after this then? Well, after Christ, when the church was established, what do we notice? We notice a concern for the poor and the sick. This wasn't part of Jewish tradition because basically. They didn't care for the poor and the sick, even though throughout the Pentateuch and throughout many of the prophets, God reprimands them for not caring for the poor and the widows and the orphans. They never seemed to catch on to that, but the church did. And they spent an incredible amount of time caring for the sick. Now, early hospitals and I'm not talking about the ones for the gladiators and the slaves and the Roman soldiers, but early hospitals founded by Christians, what do you know about them? They were more like hostels than hospitals. They were pretty much to give the poor a place to stay. In fact, one writer said they were a place for the poor to go, to be supported, and possibly die. Why do you think that what we now call a hospital was that way back then? Causes leprosy. What causes leprosy?
Filth.
So if we just stay clean, you'll never get leprosy. Right. Parasites. What causes pneumonia? Germs. Bacteria. Okay. When this was going on, did they know about germs and bacteria and parasites? In fact, I think one of the reasons why pork was forbidden to the Jews and some of the other animals was because of parasites. We have it today, trichinosis. If you don't cook pork completely, you stand a chance of getting trichinosis, even from FDA-approved animals. Right.
And before that, it was pretty much, had no idea what was causing it.
That's right. In fact, care was somewhat barbaric. It was one of the things they did during the Middle Ages to cure people. Bleeding. What else?
Leeches.
That sounds wonderful. And they, by the way, we're back to doing that in some hospitals for certain things. They actually have leeches. But I read stories about people, especially in Vietnam, and one story I just read recently said they'd go about 300 yards and then they'd take 6 leeches off. It's like, yeah, I don't want to do that. Going through rice paddies, they were polluted with those things. But they used to use maggots. Yeah, they'll use them to actually eat up dead flesh off of a wound to sterilize it. So, I mean, there was some, they knew that some of these things were happening. They just didn't know why, and they didn't know how it worked. But we mentioned that during the 19th century, we had a man named Louis Pasteur. Who came up with pasteurization. He actually came up with bacteriology. These people found out that there were actually these little critters. I mean, we've all probably taken biology class in high school and they show you in a microscope these little things that you can't see floating around in various liquids, mostly water. But Pasteur was also responsible for not only pasteurization, but sterilization, because he realized that these things existed. And for, what was the other one? Vaccines. What vaccine did he develop? No, that was Fletcher in the 1930s. Smallpox. Something that has been eradicated because we've gone into a... Although it still rears its head every once in a while. And if you're at my age, you still have a mark on your arm where you got vaccinated because it was a requirement before you could go to school. What was the vaccine they used? They still use it. Okay. Does everybody agree with that?
Well, I thought that was what they originally did. Then they went to using the cow version or whatever because it was less harmful.
Actually, they always used cowpox. And the reason was that Louis Pasteur noticed that farm maids who were around cows, that's where the name came from, got cowpox and didn't get smallpox. He said, maybe if we give people cowpox, which is not a serious disease and causes just that little inflammation scale on your skin, it will inoculate them. But that led to this whole idea of vaccines. What are vaccines? You're right. It's vaccines are a minor strain. Now, in terms of smallpox, they found a sister strain that worked just as well. But most of the time, they take a weakened strain of something, like flu, and inoculate you with it. Interesting that flu doesn't work like cowpox and smallpox. You have to actually be inoculated with the actual strain of the flu that's going around. That's why sometimes you'll hear people get, everybody arguing, got a flu shot, still got the flu. Yeah, you got a different flu, because they didn't know what flu they were going to have, because they start making that stuff now for next fall and winter, and have no idea what flu's coming. They just kind of guess. And so they inoculate you, and you won't get the flu that they inoculated you with, but you might get another one. Which is why some people, complain. I got a shot, and I did, still got the flu. It's like, well, you understand. What else do we know about Pasteur? Not much, apparently, yeah. He was a devout Christian. In fact, here's what Henry Morris, who was a historian, a biography, says about Pasteur. He undoubtedly made the greatest contribution of any one man to saving human lives, and most scientists today would say that he was the greatest biologist of all time. Yet in his lifetime, he was the object of intense opposition by almost the entire biological establishment. Why? He was given God the glory. Why else? They didn't believe it. Why didn't they believe it?
Well, first of all, he had to show it, which he eventually did, but they were making their money using the treatments based on all theories. And so, of course, they're not going to want him to come along and tell them they're wrong.
Anybody ever hear this term, spontaneous generation? At the time of Pasteur, that was the going theory. That was the settled science. That things just appeared. I mean, that's why all of a sudden there were fly larvae on meat. That was why you got sick, because you just suddenly had bacteria. It just showed up. Pastor disproved us. This was based on what, though? This whole idea of spontaneous generation. What theory is that based on? It's based on Darwinism. Darwin had to explain somehow we got here. What was the origin of man? Well, we just appeared. So the community, the biology community, didn't like the fact that Pasteur was saying, no, that's not so good. In fact, how did he prove spontaneous generation didn't happen, with especially flies? Anybody remember the story? We told the story in science class? Right. He actually took a flask and covered it with gauze and left it out. And suddenly, he saw the flies around it, and then all of a sudden there were maggots on top of the gauze, not in the meat, didn't spring from the meat. Came because then he realized, hey, the flies are laying eggs, and the eggs turned into maggots. And kind of threw this whole thing in a tizzy. So people suddenly realized that maybe this wasn't true. The pastor got in a tremendous argument with a lot of these people. Here's something else that he says that I found. He says, Pasteur was a strongly religious man, ever more so as he grew older. When asked about his faith, Pasteur would reply, "The more I know, the more my faith approaches that of a Breton peasant." Now, Brittany was part of France. And it was a poor part of France. And so saying that he had the faith of a Breton peasant, I mean, here he is, he's a doctor. He knows all this stuff. And he said, you know, I've got this simple faith. And then he finally says, could I know all, I would have the faith of a Breton peasant woman. That was Pasteur's faith. Who else was important at this time? About the same time, actually. Actually, right around the time of our Civil War. Lister. And what did Lister, other than inventing Listerine, what did Lister do? Antiseptic. Particularly where? Surgery. My daughter lives in Frederick, Maryland, and there is a Civil War medical museum there. It's frightening. I'm glad I didn't have to fight in that war to see what they used medically to treat people. And if you were lucky, before they sawed off your arm, they gave you a strong dose of liquor to kind of kill the pain. Or maybe you were unconscious, and although that might wake you up when they're sawing away at your bone. But they had no concept of, I mean, you see it in the stories. If you've watched Gettysburg, there's some scenes in there where they show hospitals. I mean, these doctors, they're covered with everybody's blood. No gloves. They didn't have the idea. Gloves. Of course, they had no way of making latex gloves. Didn't even wash their hands between surgeries. And they brought these people in, drug them off the battlefield, all covered with dirt, all covered with who knows what else. Because remember, if you've been to Gettysburg, most of that area was farmland, and most of the area was covered with cow dung, pig dung, whatever. And these people were drugged through it. But Lester came along and said, wait a minute. More people are dying not from the surgery, but from infections after the surgery. Maybe we need to do something about that. And he came up with antiseptic surgery. And that led to just general antiseptics, which we use. I mean, things like when I was a kid, it was mercurochrome and iodine. We think it's barbaric now, but it was a great advancement back then. And then Fletcher came up with penicillin, and now we have an entire range of antiseptics. that we use that are effective to a certain extent. Who else was important at this time also? Another Christian, because Lister was a Christian. Maybe you've heard of her. Florence Nightingale. What did she do? She actually invented modern nursing. She originally trained when she was, I think, 30 years old. She went, and by the way, she was rich. She came from a rather well-to-do family. And they tried to dissuade her from doing all of this. But she actually went to Germany to a commune where there was a hospital and got some ideas about nursing there. They actually had a nurse training station, although it wasn't near what she eventually did. But where else did she, where did she become famous initially?
The Crimean War.
The Crimean War. She went to Crimea and saw how horrible things were when they treated the soldiers. And so she actually recruited nurses. It's interesting that she had a problem with recruiting nurses. She had too many. And some people were trying to force her into using specific church people. But her advertisement was, no, she didn't want to let me go back here. I can't find it. Oh, here. In her attempt to recruit nurses, she had to choose among women of various Christian groups. She called for nurses with a view to fitness and without reference to religious creed, whether Roman Catholic nuns, dissenting deaconesses, that's what the Lutherans at the time called these people, Protestant hospital nurses, or Anglican sisters. And she began the great noble profession of nursing. And then she went back to England and founded a nursing school based on what she had learned and what she understood nurses needed to do. Again, she was a Christian. Now, she had some odd doctrines. So we have Pasteur, who did bacteriology. Lister, who came up with a cleaner way to do surgery and to treat people, and Nightingale, who invented nursing, all of whom are Christians. And what do we get out of that? Modern hospitals. It took all of that put together to make what we call a hospital today, where we care for people. And what do we know about most of our hospitals? Other than they're too expensive. Almost all the hospitals in the United States were founded by Christian organizations. Take a look at the hospitals in Pittsburgh. What do we have? We have Mercy. We have Presbyterian. We have St. Margaret's, right? Passavant. I mean, they're all Christian names. The big one for kids, that Thomas, St. Jude's, right? Yeah, you get some like the Mayo Clinic. It was founded by, again, the man was a Christian. He founded a hospital. But Christians founded the modern hospital system. And throughout the world. Now, that was in the United States. What happened throughout the world? How did they get hospitals? Missionaries. Christian missionaries went into the world and treated the sick. They established hospitals throughout the world. Was it easy? Not in the beginning. Why not?
People weren't ready for it. They didn't understand it. They didn't know how to cope with it. You know, medicine to them was
foreign. Medicine was witch doctors. What we call witch doctors. Both in the United States and Africa. Shaman. Here's an interesting story. In 1931, some North American missionaries started a Christian shortwave radio station in Quito, Ecuador, that ministered throughout Latin America and beyond. And after a while, indigent people from neighboring countries came to the radio station seeking medical help. They somehow assumed that these people who were ministering to their souls would also minister to their bodies. So in the 1950s, this station, HCJB, Voz Andes, Voice of the Andes, added a hospital to its mission, and today it is one of the chief hospitals in the whole country. In other words, Christians have always been known as caring for the sick. That's one of the primary things we do. Doctors Without Borders was founded by a Christian. But we've gone out and ministered to the sick. They're God's sheep too. We don't ignore them like most of the world does. We treat them. What other effect has, besides hospitals, has Christianity had on world health? Right. I mean, that's a directly outgrowth of hospital care, because especially as it got more expensive. I mean, I can remember when I was a kid, people would go in the hospital and be there for weeks and weeks and weeks and then die. And it didn't seem like it was a bankrupting thing. But now, I mean, to stay in a standard semi-private room. They don't have wards in our hospitals anymore. It's all semi-private or private. You know, it's several hundred dollars a day. But so hospice was invented that you could go home. They would care for you. Or even there are certain places. There's one in across the river here that is actually an old hospital that they converted to hospice type thing. But one of the things they had preventive medicine. Here's an idea. Let's not get sick in the first place. There's a novel concept, isn't it? But that's actually a Christian concept. Where's it shown up the most? Monogamy? Definitely. Okay? I remember the big argument when the AIDS epidemic became a big thing, and it was like, oh, we got to do something about this. Yeah, I know what you can do. You don't want to hear that, but I know what you can do to stop it.
Like, it's like, and I've only had, you know,
It is, and yet some of us here who got married a long, long time ago remember what was required to get a marriage license in this state anyway. A blood test for STDs. I think they've eliminated that now. Seems odd. Now they're more rampant than they were back when we got married, and now you don't have to get tested for them. It's like, that might not be a good idea. But, yeah, what else prominently has shown up in preventive cases?
Better diet.
Better diet? Right, we've kind of looked at diet from the standpoint of, so we've got STDs, exercise is a relatively new one. If you think back to the 30s and beyond, most of this country was agrarian, and if you ever worked on a farm, you don't need exercise. That's right. That's right. You read the story of Abraham Lincoln and how far he walked sometimes, because he very rarely owned a horse when he was practicing law. But so that, I mean, exercise is something we need now, because now we have more people sitting at desks looking at computer screens and going blind. But anything else?
I think you could add to that corollary to exercise is rest from your labor. Sitting around, but that you actually are saying, I'm going to take this time and I'm going to stop doing my work.
Right.
And that in itself is a healthy thing. If you're doing work, if you need time when you're not doing work.
And what's the big thing that does for you, really? Does it just give your muscles time to...
Well, it's psychological. It gives that...
It removes stress.
Yeah.
Right? We worry about our jobs. If you're a farmer, you worry about your crops. You worry about your animals. If you have a job like I had, you worry about your customers. In fact, you're on 24-hour call. We can't sometimes kid Mark Bloom about that, because he works for a Canadian company in another time zone, and they don't care. But anything else? George should know this one. How about smoking?
You have no idea how quitting smoking has changed my
life. Oh, I have a good idea. I used to smoke. Or drinking. Drugs.
Cleanliness.
All of these things came from the Christian concepts of how to care for people and preventive medicine. And just the idea of eliminating smoking. Where does this whole smoking, drinking, drugs thing come from the Christian perspective? Where do you think that doctrine?
Your body
is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you believe that, then why are you... And that's what Paul was actually talking about, people doing things. In fact, he talks particularly about sex. But that's what he was talking about. And so we see that, you know, throughout history, the Christian church has had a profound impact on how we treat the sick, both in how we treat them once they are sick and in trying to convince them not to get sick. And it's not something that just happens. That's what Pasteur proved. It is something that is preventable. All right? Well, let me close this in prayer. Oops. No. Nice trip. See you next fall. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of Christ and how it is applicable, not simply as a spiritual lesson, but in reality how it affects our lives individually. We pray now that you would guide us as we go into worship, that we would worship you there in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.